Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Our study today is verses 5 to 8. You will find this on page 1327 in the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 5. John writes, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you spoke to your servant, our brother the Apostle John, so many years ago. You revealed yourself in this vision. But Lord, we're so grateful that one of the purposes for that is that we might have this word preached to us today. So Lord, enable us to make the most of this, to open our hearts to your word. Grant us the help of your spirit to understand, to believe, and to follow through in faith. We pray in Christ's name, amen. In Revelation 21, 5 to 8, the Apostle John's long tour of church history in the book of Revelation brings him at long last to the end of the world. Previous visions have brought us close to the brink. We've seen the phenomena of the end of the world. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls especially. We saw things associated with the end, but now we have come to the end. This is the ending passage of the sixth cycle of visions in the book of Revelation. The final cycle begins in verse 9. And this has been a portion, this beginning in chapter 17, this sixth section has shown the judgment and the destruction and the removal of God's enemies. The great harlot Babylon was fallen and cast away. The beast and the false prophet went into the lake of fire. Even Satan, the great dragon, was cast down, thrown into the lake of fire, and with him death and Hades themselves. And verse 1 of our chapter says that the sea itself, the source, mythically as it were, of evil and chaos and rebellion, is no more. And so now the end of history has been reached in these final verses of this portion of Revelation. Six is the number of fallen mankind, and here we come to the end of the sixth section. And here John and his readers, at the end, face God himself. Verse 5 says, "And he who was seated on the throne said." There's only two occasions in the book of Revelation where God himself speaks directly. The first was at the beginning, Revelation 1:8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty." That was the beginning of the book of Revelation. And now at the end of history, we face that same God. God himself appears and speaks once more. Now, in this way, Revelation is making a vitally important point. And that point is that every soul must face God. Every soul must sooner or later face God and deal with him. And all through life, we may follow the distractions that we think keep us from thinking about God or dealing with God. But in the end, we must all reckon with him. Have you reckoned with God? Have you stood before God? Or are you afraid to do so? Are you made uneasy so that you turn away and you fill your mind with other distracting thoughts? Surely that's what's going on with so much of the noise of modern and postmodern life. We don't want quiet because God might intrude upon us. And so we change the channel. We fill our minds with other things. Is that you? Are you afraid to realize that God is real? He knows you. He sees you. all the days of your life? Are you afraid to speak to him? Well, we must all, in the end, face God. And so our greatest need is to know him and to know how to be accepted of him. Well, Revelation 21, 5-8 shows us God as he is, as he will be at the end of days. He's shown here as a God of truth, a God of life, and a God of justice. That's what our passage unfolds. A God of truth, a God of life, a God of justice. And we see him at the end taking the light in his victory. He declares his final purpose. Behold, I am making all things new. Verse 5. Well, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of John's message was of vital importance, of course, to his first century readers. All through Revelation, they're being exhorted to be willing to suffer for the faith that is taught here and for the Savior. And some of them would have to sacrifice their lives rather than to submit to the idolatrous emperor cult. We've already read, in fact, in chapter 2, a man named Antipas had already died by this time in a persecution in the city of Pergamum. And John's visions show a mounting number of martyrs. Chapter 6 and 20 show this. Now, what a tragedy if they should do that, if they should suffer, some of them even losing their lives, if it wasn't true. I wonder if you thought about that. You've wondered, what if it's not true? What if it's all a misunderstanding? And we have examples of this that abound today in these Islamic terrorists. Here are men, in some cases women and children, who intentionally sacrifice their lives that they could viciously kill others because they believe that Allah, this false god, will grant them a paradise. And Christians look upon it and we say, what a tragedy. It's a falsehood, and yet they are doing it, and yet we necessarily wonder, are we sacrificing ourselves? Are the Christians in Syria today? This morning, churches will be meeting in Syria with roving bands of terror squads around them. They know full well a bomb could go off there this morning in northern Nigeria, many other places. But what if they suffer that, even peacefully, if it's not true? How essential it is for us to know the trustworthiness of the message of the New Testament, of the Bible as a whole. Now, this is God's concern as he speaks to John in verse 5. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now, here God himself is bearing witness to the truth of his word, and he is a valid witness. Hebrews 6:18 says that it is impossible for God to lie, and his testimony establishes truth. God's nature demands that he be faithful to his word and his promises. And Paul said, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. And in writing down the words that God has given him, John is fulfilling the vitally important apostolic office. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That means that the inscripturation, the writing down of God's message given to them, is the basis for the church. To be a Christian is to receive in faith the apostolic testimony to Jesus Christ and to God and salvation through him. I was doing children's church between the services. I like to do that. Bring your children, because I like to get to know them as their pastor. It delighted my heart to ask the children of this church, little children, how can you believe that the Bible is true? And one of the little girls said, she quoted to me the catechism, because holy men spoke from God as they were inspired of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And these apostles are not random individuals. They're eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, specially commissioned by him. The Bible records that happening. And then God spoke to them, and they recorded it, securing for us the saving truths that God would have us believe. Now, God was not only speaking to John in this vision on the Isle of Patmos, but as he had John write down this revelation, he knew that now he would speak to us directly as the Word of God is read and preached, you do realize that when you read your Bible, when the Word of God is preached in the church, it is not the Word of John or Paul or Isaiah or Amos. It is the Word of God, not that spoke to them, but that speaks to us now through the living Word of God by the means of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit inspired it, and that living Spirit speaks to us now through it. And that means that ultimately we are certain of the truth of God's Word as God speaks presently to us. Speaks to our hearts, seals the truth of God's Word by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith is very helpful on this point. And it notes there are so many reasons to believe the Bible is true. These include the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, together with many other incomparable excellencies. Those are reasons to believe the Bible is true. The great Prussian Enlightenment king, Frederick the Great, once challenged his court chaplain to tell him, to prove to him that the Bible is true, and not to give him a long argument, just give it to me straight. And the chaplain said, I can do it in one word. Frederick was doubtful of that. And the chaplain said, the word is Israel. And he was talking about the fulfillment of the prophecies. Just the other day, I was in the Atlanta airport, and a Hasidic Jew went by. And I marveled. Now, those are not the people of God as they should be in the covenant. They've rejected Christ. And yet God has a relationship with them. And there they are. They've not gone away. God said they would be here. And this ethnic group out of the ancient world, all the others are gone. There's a Jew dressed in all his Deuteronomic garb. In a certain way, I loved it. In a certain other way, I didn't love it. But Israel proves the truth of God's word, all the prophecies that have come true. The first coming of Jesus, Paul said, these things did not happen in a corner. And we have documentary evidence before the time of Christ of remarkably accurate prophecies. The prophecies prove the word of God. And yet it is ultimately as God himself speaks to us by the word, that he bears testimony to the word in our hearts that it is true. John says, he who was seated on the throne said, these words are trustworthy and true. And his people receive and recognize the truth of God's word by the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to read the Bible for ourselves. That is, if you doubt, honestly, the claims of the Bible, we claim the Bible is the true word of God. The best way for you to test it is to read it. I would challenge you. I've done it many times. Open the Bible. Say, Lord, if you're there, if this is real, open my heart. And reveal it to my, and you will find time and time again, the word of God bears testimony by the ministry of the Spirit to our hearts that these words are trustworthy and true. And John needed to write the word of God then because the people of these early churches, the seven churches of Asia, needed to know that it was true. They needed God's word to bear testimony to it, just as we do today. And James Hamilton writes, when we believe the Bible to be God's word, we are believing what it says about itself. If someone says to you, where does the Bible claim to be true? You can go right to Revelation 21, verse 5. There's one of many places. And then in our hearts, the Holy Spirit bears witness that these things are so and confirms the Bible's claims to us personally. And so God declares the truth of his word by his own direct assertion. But furthermore, in verse 6, he also points out that the events that are foretold in the word, certainly the events of the book of Revelation, are already established as accomplished realities. Look at verse 6. And he said to me, write this down. And he said to me, it is done. In verse 5 he says, write this down for these words are trustworthy and true. And in verse 6 he adds, it is done. Now what we have here is God enthroned at the end of history. And he's speaking to John in history. And God is declaring that the things he promised here will happen there because he is there. And in the sovereignty of his will, the things that he has promised are already certain. Now, the Greek word here, it is done, is the perfect tense of the word to happen. A good translation would be, it has happened. In fact, a better would be, these things have happened, because it's actually plural, the Greek gegonen. These things have happened. He's referring to all that's promised in the book of Revelation, especially judgment and salvation. And George Eldon Ladd writes, contrary to the confusing and chaotic picture presented to man in his human experiences, the purposes of God in redemption are as certain as though they had already taken place. The future is not uncertain to those who trust God. Now, we have a cavalier statement that says the only things that are certain are death and taxes, and those are pretty certain. The one is absolutely certain, the other one might as well be. But the Christian says, you know, there are more things that are certain, namely everything recorded in the Word of God. Everything that he has said will come to pass, has happened, as it were. God declares it in the past tense because of the completion of his will as he oversees the future. Now, we might note a relationship between what John says here, and I think we have to, it's almost impossible not to remember earlier statements like it, especially the great statement of our Lord Jesus on the cross when he cried out, having made atonement for sin, as he was about to yield his spirit, he made the great statement, it is finished. It was a different verb, tetelestai, it is accomplished. And he was talking about the work had been completed that would remove the guilt of sin from his people. And when we were studying chapter 16, verse 17 of Revelation, we noted there a similar phrase. Actually, it's the same verb as we have here. It is done. It was spoken by the angel who poured the seventh bowl of wrath. The judgment was done. It's done. And so Jesus spoke of the removal of sin's guilt. The angel spoke of the removal of sin's reign. But now we have, at the very end of history, God saying, these things have happened. All the events of redemptive history, including the destruction of this age, the inauguration of the new age, they have all been accomplished. We might think of it this way. Christ's cry from the cross achieved the ground of salvation. The judgment of sin provided the context for salvation. And now with similar language, God declares the arrival of salvation. It is done. Behold, I am making all things new. Now, verse 6 goes on to add, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, this is a declaration of the eternal being of God. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. And what this is saying is God is declaring himself as the creator who was before all things, who caused them all, and the consummator who is at the end of all things. Now, the point of this is not some deistic heresy whereby God began it, went away somewhere, and only comes back at the end. No, the point is that God is sovereign over everything in between. One of our students told me that a teacher in class had made the comment that at a Christian school that I believe that God's sovereign over the big things, but not the little things. And she deployed the doctrine she'd learned in our youth group. And she said to him, how can you be sovereign over the big things without being sovereign over the little things? Of what are the big things consisting, if not the little things? Jesus said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of my Father. The falling of a sparrow being the most insignificant act that we can imagine. And so God, when he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, he's saying, I am the eternal sovereign one. That's what he's saying. He is sovereign over all things. He rules absolutely over the entirety of history. Now that is why we can be certain, another reason, in the truth of his word. What God has said will happen is certain to happen because he is eternal, he is omnipotent, he is sovereign to make it so. By the way, Christianity is the only religion that is based on history. It's not like Buddhism, it's just sayings and expressions and there's no way to verify them. No, Christianity makes claims about what happened in history and what will happen in history. And God can ensure that they do happen for the reasons he gave to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1:12, he said, I am watching over my word to perform it. God is performing his word. Paul said in Ephesians 1:11 that he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Robert Thomas writes, his sovereign control over everything and his eternal nature guarantee his complete trustworthiness and the faithfulness and the truthfulness of the words he's spoken. He is the unchangeable one by whom the old was and the new shall be. Well, like I suppose most pastors, after the service, I usually station myself in the narthex to greet you all, the people who've come, and many times very kind people will express their appreciation for the sermon, and they'll say, Pastor, that was a good sermon. And one of the ways I like to respond is saying, more than that, it's true. Because that's what matters. It's possible to preach a good sermon that's not true. Well, how do we know that the sermon is not only good, but even more importantly, that it's true, so you can live by it, that you leave here and you're to actually put it into practice, and even though you should die for it, what it promises will be true? How do you know that what is preached is true? The answer is by the book. And the sermon that is true, the witnesses is true, is that which is demonstrably biblical. And we trust God's word. That's why we preach the word of God. That's why the point of the sermon is not to tell you about my personal journey. That would not be very edifying. Not to me, that's for sure. Or theories derived from the media or entertainment, which would tiddly people. And people, it's popular. The church would probably numerically grow. But what you need is that which is true and can be known as truth. And that will only be the preaching of God's word. Well, knowing that the word is true and that God is certain to fulfill it. In fact, he already has. God is already at the end of history. It is already done. And he is sovereign over all things. Then yes, he calls you to persevere in faith. Yes, you may suffer. Yes, there is a Christian life to be lived. And it's not one that's of or for this world. But you can be certain of the salvation promises attached to it, because God declares to you these things are trustworthy and true. Well, the God who sits enthroned at the end of the world is a speaker of truth, and he is secondly a giver of life. Behold, he says, I am making all things new. Now, history records one failed human scheme after another to remake the world, to create a utopia. And we do this through education, through legislation, through peace programs, through redistribution schemes, through environmental engineering. And all of them fail for the same reason, because of the corrupting power of sin that inevitably permeates all the works of man. I noted in a previous sermon that God cleansed the world in Noah's flood, how great the world was. It was pristine, it was holy, it was great, until one thing happened. God opened the door of the ark, because sinners came out of the ark, and oops, and before a couple of chapters later, it's all downhill again, and so it is for the works of my hands as they are, and of all of our hands as they rely only on our own power, on our own contribution, our own wisdom. But you see, God is able to do what we can't do. He is able, in the end, to make all things new. And to now, to be a renewer, he does so by the spirit of life that he gives. The Apostle Paul wrote, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so the God at the end is now speaking in the middle, and the life he offers there, he is working now in his people. A life of freedom from the domination and the power of sin. Oh, we are still sinners, but no longer are we sinners, because we must be. We have power from the Holy Spirit for purity, for life, for joy, for godliness. It comes from the spirit that he gives. And John is probably quoting here from Isaiah, as he often has in the last two chapters. Isaiah 43:18 says, behold, I am doing a new thing. But God, at the end of the world, at the threshold of the new world to come, he adds the little word all. And what a difference that makes. I am making all things new. And so to be a Christian, to be justified through faith, to be experiencing now the glory above, now experienced and worked out below, to be growing in godliness and life, it is to be able to say, my future is going to have me stand in the presence of God, and I will experience the renewal of all things. And we tend to be grounded in the past, our family names. Many of us know the family crest and the heritage that we have. Nothing wrong with that. But the Christian is grounded equally, even more so in the future. My identity, your identity is fixed by the destination and glory that God has prepared. He is making all things new. He is the giver of life. And I think this shows what is the great tragedy of the world. I mentioned that people resent God. People are hiding from God, doing almost anything possible to avoid thinking about God, lest they should face him. And yet look at who God is. As he's revealed in the Bible that people are avoiding, he is the merciful giver of life. He speaks truth. He gives life. Look at verse 6. To the thirsty, he says, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. If you're a non-Christian, did you know that's the Christian message? That's one way of summing it up. God holds before you salvation like a spring of water of life that you might drink of it and have your thirst fulfilled without payment. He offers you a life that has its origin in the spring of his own eternal vitality and being. Now imagine a dry and weary land, a desert wasteland, and the people are parched, the travelers are going through, but there's a spring, a living spring, and there's lush foliage all around, and those who are thirsty may simply come and drink, and they will be refreshed, and they will have life, and they will live because of it. And that is a biblical metaphor for what really is the case in this world. We live in a world of death and of dying where souls are unsatisfied. Is that not true? Could anybody contest that souls today are not satisfied? That hearts are grieved? That countless lives are embittered? Maybe you come here this morning and you're wrestling with a great sense of disappointment. Many are. Maybe you have a gnawing worry that this is all there is. I'm in my early 50s now. I'm not having a midlife crisis, but I know why people do. Because this is kind of it. If this is it, it's not very satisfying. It's kind of grim if this is it. Maybe you feel like you've been broken by tragedy. You're like a cistern and the water has been dumped out by some great event that has afflicted you. Well, God does not promise and has not promised you a carefree life in this world. In this life, you will have many troubles, Jesus has said. What God does offer you is living water. He offers life, satisfaction, comfort in himself. Now, Jesus used that metaphor to speak of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Through faith that comes through God's word, maybe the greatest example was John 7, 37 and 8, when Jesus stood at the temple and he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. In the next verse, John says he was talking about the Spirit whom he would send. So that's what's being said here. J.C. Ryle points out that this is what Christians experience in Christ. The saints of God in every age have been men and women who drank of this fountain by faith and were relieved. They felt their guilt and emptiness, and they thirsted for deliverance. They heard a full supply of mercy and pardon and grace in Christ crucified. They believed, they took, they received. Well, God offers through his Son everything your soul needs to flourish. Again, he's not offering to you outward circumstances. He's really offering you something better, that you don't need good outward circumstances. Oh, we all like good outward circumstances. But in Christ, he offers you all that you need for your soul to flourish. Mercy, grace, pardon, peace, and power from above. Now, if a man owned that kind of spring, if there's this dry and dreary land and he had the deed to that property, he could charge a fortune. What money he would make. In fact, that's what they did in the ancient world. If you owned the oasis, you became a rich man because you charged for the waters. But God already has all things, and out of his love, verse 6 says, he will give this water without payment. God offers you eternal life because of the grace of his generous heart as a free gift. And yet this does raise a vitally important question. The question is, what kind of person is welcomed by God to this water of life? And people go, well, is there some quest I need to perform? Is there a certain standard of outward morality I need to attain? Can I write a check? You can get a lot of things by writing a check today. So can I write a check for this? Is there some ritual that I can do and I'll enter into a mystic state that allows this? Well, look at what the text says. To the thirsty, I will give. There it is. To the thirsty, I will give. That is the sole requirement. To thirst for God and the spiritual life he offers you. We come to God not with our feet, but with our faith, with hearts open in need of his saving grace. And having thirsted, we simply drink. Drinking is a metaphor for faith. We dip into a fountain with a cup and we pull forth the water. We receive the grace, the life of the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior of the world, and we trust ourselves to him. We bring our sins to his cross where his blood was shed for forgiveness. We walk with him in faith. Our thirsty souls drink daily from the Word of God. This is the people, I've heard it said recently, it is legalism to urge Christians to read their Bibles every day. Well, I suppose it can be taken that way, but here's the way of thinking of it. My dry soul can be refreshed because the Word of God is a living spring. Psalm 1, verse 3, the blessed man is he who meditates on God's Word. He's like a tree planted by streams of living water. Do you thirst for the life of God day by day? He will give you peace and purity and power through his Word. Now, the marvel is that the spring that God provides not only satisfies our thirst, but it actually awakens deeper thirst for more. I've talked about how God brings life in this present age to us now. But what will it be like in heaven? Well, we will have there the fulfillment of our deepest longings, except that that fulfillment will give us deeper longings yet. And then they will be fulfilled. And then our capacity for God will grow more and more. We will thirst anew, and he will fulfill us. And Bruce Milne writes, to know God and to thirst to know him more is the paradox of heaven. And this is the kind of idea that's probably best captured in poetry and song. And Bernard of Clairvaux put it this way, I think a good idea of the biblical blessing. He says, we drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Well, God offers to provide salvation like a spring of water. He's the giver of life, the experience of refreshment and salvation through Jesus Christ. But he adds in verse 7 another aspect of life. Here he's speaking of the relationship that the faithful will enter into fully at the end. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now this says that the citizens of God's eternal city enjoy the privilege of knowing the true and living God, God himself, as our Father. And fathers are close to the hearts of their children. Fathers delight in their company. The book of Proverbs, you know, is a dialogue between a father and son passing on wisdom. And then the key to that, I think it's in chapter 26, where he says, my son, give me your heart. That's what Proverbs is about. My son, give me your heart. That's what I want. And to do that, the father first gives his heart to the child. And that's what God intends to do for us and with us eternally. Now, whenever you bring up fatherhood, we think of the failures of our own fathers. I know many have experienced that in profound ways. Those of us who are fathers are chagrined for how poorly we live up to our calling. But every Christian has a perfect heavenly Father who is going to go to infinite lengths so as to spend eternity giving himself to his children. The longing of every child's heart is to know the Father and to be sure of the Father's love. And this experience of rich, deep, and growing love will be the inheritance of all who come to God now as children through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some scholars look at verse 7 and make a fairly large deal about the fact that the word Father does not appear here. I will be his God. And then you have the metaphor, and then he will be his son, and my son. And some say, well, see, God is Father only to Jesus. And of course, there's a true sense in which God is uniquely in a Father-Son, an eternal Father-Son relationship with Jesus Christ. There is a unique sense in which Jesus alone is God the Son. And yet, you see, the wonder of the gospel is that through faith in Christ, as we have union with Christ, we are adopted into the status that he enjoys. There are not two statuses of sonship in the divine family. There is one who came to that status naturally, and there are many, a great multitude, who received sonship with God by adoption through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Now, there's always the temptation to gender-neutralize this and not want to offend the ladies and say sons and daughters, but it's theologically wrong, just as we don't say brides and grooms of Christ. We're all brides of Christ. We are all sons of God because it's the firstborn idea. It's the passing on of the legacy. It's the inheritance that sons receive from their fathers. And so are we all in Jesus Christ. Our heritage in eternity is to belong to the living God in the way that firstborn sons belong to the heart of their loving earthly fathers. Let me put it this way. Fathers invest in their sons, and God will spend eternity investing in us, even as he himself is the inheritance we receive together with Jesus Christ. And we have the foretaste of this now, this heritage, as we live as God's children through faith. But when God makes all things new, through the final resurrection, we may look forward to what Paul says is obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God, the full, infinite, and eternal manifestation of divine sonship. Well, if it is the thirsty who are invited to drink from God's living spring, who are the ones who attain the heritage of sonship with God? And the answer, verse 7, is the one who conquers. The one who conquers. And you put verse 6 together with verse 7, and you have a good description of faith. It is the thirsty receiving empty-handedly that which God gives. The thirsty merely drink. That's how Christian life begins. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. A passive faith, as it were. I receive empty-handedly the free gift of eternal life. But the present of the Christian life and the future of the Christian life is an active faith, a conquering through that faith, a striving in faith, a laboring and fighting. This is the way the New Testament speaks. We walk in faith so as to persevere in the end. Paul says this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now, there's many voices today in the church that don't like to hear this. And some think it's ominous. I've had people say to me, don't talk that way because it will discourage people because they can't do it. No, they can do it. And people will say, well, I know I should do it. I'm waiting for God to do something to enable me to do it. No, you have all things in Christ now to do his will. You are now to conquer through faith. You have the Holy Spirit. If you have faith in Christ, the Spirit is in you. And you are able to conquer, not to your glory, to God's glory. Because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the end. Christians are to be conquerors, indeed more than conquerors, through him who loved us, even in the midst of trials and sorrows. Others, I think, respond with a false humility. They think it's arrogant to speak of the victorious Christian life. No doubt that expression has been misused, but it's a true expression. It is not a pride and a sinful way to speak of conquering through faith in Jesus Christ because it's by his grace. It is the calling of his people. Revelation 12:11 says, "We conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony." And so Christians are to experience victory. Do you realize that though in this present life, you and I will not have full victory over all our sins? We will not have all that we know we should have attained or would like to attain. Will not happen. But that's for the age to come. But we may have victories now. and we should have victories now. And there's a conquering that we're to experience, and you're to aspire to it, and you'll experience it. Why? By the power of a faithful God who's your Father and who loves you and is making provision for you. We are not to live on the same low plane. Thank God I'm not the man I was 10 years ago. I look back on the man I was 10 years ago. I'm a little embarrassed. I look forward 10 years from now, looking back on the man I am now and going, wow, I hope nobody took pictures. Can we erase those emails? Or whatever, because there's growth, there's a higher plane. We are conquering through Jesus Christ, striving as we trust God, obedient as we follow Jesus. Derek Thomas puts it this way, the guarantee of heaven for the redeemed does not lessen one whit the obligation of a diligent pursuit of holiness. Heaven is gained through perseverance and never apart from it. Well, at the end of the world, God sits enthroned in truth and as the giver of life, but he also stands in justice. And no doubt the passage ends in verse 8 with a warning, because God speaking from the end is having John right in the middle with the awareness that not all will be saved. You do realize these claims of a universal salvation are contrary to Scripture. He's a God of truth, a God who gives life, but he is a God of justice who will punish all unforgiven sins. All rebellion against him will be snuffed out in the lake of fire. Look at verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Those who thirst for sin, not for God, those who are committed to the pleasures of this world, those who collaborate thereby with the great harlot Babylon and the beast and the dragon, those who persecute God's people, either lightly or in terrible ways, they will suffer with those who rebelled against God, not in the heritage of glory, but with a portion of the lake of fire with God's enemies. Now, there's really two portions of this list, and the first seems to be those who at one point profess faith in Christ, but then out of the allures of the world or out of fear of persecution, turned away from him. Verse 8, the detestable, or rather verse 8, the cowardly, the faithless, and the detestable. Now again, that language suggests that these are those who turned their back on Jesus out of fear or the allurement of the world. Now Jesus spoke of such a person, those who have no root. They endure for a while. They may praise God. They may sing in the choir. They may be in the ministry for a while. They may be scholars. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, Jesus is not describing someone who loses his or her salvation, but someone who reveals they never were saved. They didn't have root. Because there was an outward experience of the benefits of Christianity, but when trials came, there was a turning away. Now, one thing that does is it warns us to take seriously our response to trials. Our trials are designed by God to test us and to determine whether we're genuine or not. I often advise suffering Christians, shorten your stride. Take it very seriously. Be careful how you live, because this is when false professors are proved. It is not when the sun is shining and all is well and there's social benefits to being a Christian that you can really tell who's in Christ and who is not. But when suffering comes, then there's a proving, and the same process, Peter says, it refines and purifies the faith by which we are saved. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Now the remainder of the list involves sinners whose lives characterize the debauchery of the world. First he speaks of the detestable. Now actually that goes with the false professor, the cowardly, faithless, and detestable. Isn't that interesting? Why is the apostate called detestable? Because that's what happens. When you turn from Christ, you don't turn to nothing. In fact, experience shows that some of the greatest haters of Christ, some of the most virulent promoters of societal evils, were people who grew up in the church, heard the gospel, and rejected it. Their hearts were seared. Often it's missionary kids, pastor's kids, and whatnot. And they turn in a hardened heart, and they become detestable. But then there's the sins that generally characterize this evil world. Murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. And Christians are not to have lives characterized by this way. Now, you go back to Genesis, Revelation 2 and 3, the letters of the churches. And Jesus spoke about these things. He rebuked the church for sexual immorality, for idolatry. He might well have done so for the other items, for violence, for occult practices, magic, for falsehood. See, these things, evils, things of Satan, are not to have a place in the life of those who belong to Jesus. Now, let me say a word to the tender conscience, because what happens now is that Satan takes this and he applies it to a tender Christian and says, see, you're going to hell because you've lied, you've lusted, you've committed sins on this list. But don't forget that Christ came to redeem exactly this kind of sinner. God is not telling John that anyone who has ever committed these sins is barred from eternal life. Remember that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. 1 John 1:7. Paul says that Christ came to redeem sinners. He said, I was the worst. Paul himself was a persecutor of the church. Many of God's great servants were great sinners beforehand. Now, the point is that having been saved from such sins, we now are to renounce them so they are not characteristic of our lifestyle. Yes, we've been guilty of all manner of these sins, including some of these things described here. But as Paul put in a similar passage, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. These belong to your past. See to it they are not part of your future. Well, the God who was enthroned at the end of all history is a God of justice. And so not all will enter into the world where all things are new. Not all will be saved in the end. Many will follow a rebellious life into the lake of fire. And just as believers will glorify God's truth and the life that he gives through faith and eternal life, so also will unbelievers glorify his justice in the eternal condemnation of hell. Well, at the end of the world, there is God. He is enthroned. Every human being will face him. God's sovereign decree and rule will be the arbiter of every single eternal destiny. And if God is at the end the one who matters most, does it not follow that he is now the one who matters most? Now's the day for you to be saved. Do not put this off. Do not say, well, that's a very serious thing, but I want to enjoy this life. All you're doing now is you're saying what your current destiny is. Now is the time to be reconciled by God, to be forgiven of your sins. This is the message of the church, not one of judgment, but of reconciliation. Paul said, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. But it also means that for those who have been reconciled, believers gathered together in the church, we need to remember that not only is God sovereign at the end, he is sovereign now. Not only is God enthroned there, he is enthroned here. Not only will he matter most at that time, he matters most now. And the things that have most significance are not the worldly things of our lives, but they're the things from him that are offered back to him in faith. We read about the world as it is, and Christians say, we need to do something. And so we start some worldly activity. It may be a good thing, but we neglect the prayer meeting. Which is more powerful? Prayer is more powerful. The witness of the gospel is most powerful. Worship together as a congregation. What we are doing now is an act of cosmic activity unto the God whose will determines all things. Ben Witherington writes, John is saying that faithful witness, worship, and prayer change the world because of the one into whose hands we place them. He is the one who works all things out. And yet as I conclude, I have to point out that there's only one command given in this passage. It's a command that God gave to his servant John. Verse 5 at the beginning. Also he said, write this down. John was to write down God's message, not only this passage, but the entirety of the book of Revelation. And this hails the word of God as heaven's chief provision for mankind. It is by the word alone that sinners are warned of their future meeting with God. It is by the word alone that anyone can learn of the grace of God for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so John was to be an author, a recorder of God's word. I'm an author, and one thing I know is that every author needs a publisher. So here's the question. Who will publish the book God has given John to write? It's not some company in New York or London. The publisher of this book is to be the church. It's to be us. It's to be you. Is that what our lives are about? If people look at our lives, if they take stock of a year in our lives or a week in our lives or the course of our lives, will they say this life humbly and weakly, but in the power of a God who gives life, this published the truth of the life that God gives, warning sinners of the justice they will face at the end, is your life publishing the message of this book? And if it is not, what is it accomplishing? The things of this world will recede, but the witness of the word of God, which gives life, will endure forever and ever. Write this down, John said. And then he entrusted what the apostle wrote to the church. I think Charles Wesley gives us a good concluding exhortation in the hymn we'll sing shortly. He says, "Ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name. The name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. God ruleth on high, almighty to save, and still he is nigh, his presence we have. The great congregation his triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus our King." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for what your word has meant to us. But Lord, we know that we now are to publish abroad that which you caused to be written. Father, would you grant us faith that is out of our own belief and experience that we will proclaim to others? And would you save while there is time? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.